Daniel's in to interpret the dream. He is trembles at it. He's terrified by it. But he says to King Nebuchadnezzar to repent, lest the judgment that is contained in this dream should come upon him. Now, at verse 28, we'll read about how the judgment does come about. The dream is fulfilled. And we're reading this in light of what it is that we confess in Lord's Day 10 concerning the providence of God, concerning God's control of all things. So at verse 28, we pick up the story here. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not Babylon, the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Thus for the reading of God's holy word and an example of God's providential dealings with one particular man, with one particular kingdom, we're going to listen to what that is, or what the doctrine of providence is all about in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. There are two question and answers here of Lord's Day 10. The first is question answer 27. And remember, we're here still thinking about God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. That's the article of the Apostles' Creed we're studying. We started last week in Lord's Day 9 with what does it mean when we say, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth." And in that, we did come to touch on matters of God's providence. So now the Catechism follows up on those matters and says, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" The answer comes, "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." And then question and answer 28 asks, "How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?" Which the answer comes, "We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved." This the Church does believe. And then, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up this question of God's providence, I want us to do so by asking one of the great questions that the history of religion places before us. It is the question of how does God interact with his world? Now, I know the default position of many people today is to deny that God exists at all. But that is a rather recent development in the history of the world, because for the vast majority of our world's history, Everyone has acknowledged that there are, or there is rather, a God, or that there are gods that exist. Who that God is, who those gods might be, is of course another one of the great questions that people have had to wrestle with. But our concern this afternoon is with the question, how do we understand the interaction of our God with their creation, with his creation rather? And the answer usually, or the answer that religions the world over usually gives, falls somewhere on a continuum between two options. Some religions will argue that God and creation is basically the same thing, that there is no real distinction, so that trees are gods, birds are gods, you and I are gods, everything is a god. So how does God relate to his creation? Well, he is his creation. It's an immediate and complete identification. Eastern religions, for what it's worth, tend in this direction. Other religions argue that God's not involved in his world at all. Since all material things are bad, the thinking goes, why would God want to be involved in any of this? You hear an echo of this, for example, in the movies of Star Wars. And between these two options are all manner of other explanations. The Greek gods, for example, were kind of involved in the things of this earth, but more often than not doing their own thing. Hindu gods tend to be on the other end of the spectrum. But all religions at some point have to answer the question and wrestle with this issue of how their god or gods relate to this world. And the answer to that question is not just a theoretical, intellectual, doctrinal thing. It is an answer that profoundly affects all that we do, even our coming to worship here this afternoon. One of my classmates at seminary was a man who came from the nation of Myanmar, lately again in the news, a country tucked between India and China. Now, he grew up in an animist religion, so basically there were spirits and gods everywhere. Now, this fellow student once told the story of having to travel home from a friend's house where he had spent the day playing with a friend, and now it was night and he had to return home. But to return home took him through a forest, a dark forest. But thankfully, he was given a light that he could use to navigate his way down the path home. Now, as he entered that forest, he began to have this struggle, this question. How should he use this light? He wasn't sure if he should hold it in front of him so that he could illuminate the path and not trip and fall, or if he should hold it behind him to scare off the spirits and gods that he knew were chasing him. He kept moving the light from front to back, from front to back, until he finally tripped and broke the lamp. Now, obviously, he made it home safe. The spirits didn't catch them because they don't exist. But that didn't mean that my friend was no less terrified as a result. Whether he realized it in that moment or not, he had answered our opening question, how does God relate to the world? And that answer had had a profound impact on how he experienced that moment, even as it profoundly impacts our lives. There are so many aspects of life that we take for granted. But one of the big ones that we take for granted is the regular ordered rhythm of life. The sun comes up. The snow comes down. The earth is planted and harvested in its time. All around us, the world is in the main a regular, ordered place. We drive to this place because we know that our vehicles will work the way they are intended, and even that people driving on the roads will respect the laws and give us a place to stay. Indeed, all around us we are shown evidence that our world follows the rules. Even this time of the pandemic has acknowledged that. A virus does exactly what a virus is given to do. And the development of the vaccines to address this virus have simply followed the predictable rules of the body's immune system. So much of what science accomplishes in our world is accomplished precisely because we live in a regular, ordered, routine world. Can you imagine what would happen if the world suddenly stopped obeying the laws of physics? Imagine what would happen if tomorrow gravity changed directions, or if the speed of light became the speed of light went slower or faster. Or imagine if the law of thermodynamics was suddenly inverted. Our world would become a very strange place indeed. We are thankful and we depend upon the ordered, regular movement of life. But why? Why all this regularity? Why does the sun rise in the morning? Why does the temperature fall in the winter? Why are the laws of physics unchanging? Our world tells us that it's because of the inherent property of matter. Stuff does what stuff does. That's not an answer. That's circular reasoning. That's a tautology. That's just saying I don't have an answer, and is a fundamental denial of the involvement of God in this life. The idea, of course, that there is some divine involvement in this life, that our God controls or affects or alters the outcome of anything in life, is far too heavy for our world to fathom. In fact, in their mind, that's exactly what makes science impossible and makes this world a scary place. And maybe if we only think of God's involvement in this life, if we think God relates to this world only in miraculous ways, that is, if we assume that God's interactions with this world are only to change something dramatically or to make something happen suddenly and unexpectedly, to defy the laws that normally abound, then maybe we too would see God's involvement in creation as frightening and as unpredictable. But is that what the Bible teaches about God's providence and his relationship with this world? Of course, God does involve himself miraculously in the things of this life and in wonderful ways. Remember when the Lord made the sun stand still? Or when he parted the Red Sea? Jesus did many miracles during his time on the earth, all of which were amazing. But that's certainly not all there is to be said about the Lord's involvement in the daily reality we even now experience and enjoy. Do you know, for example, that the Bible says spring is a work of God? Listen to Psalm 104, verse 30, which says, "When you send your spirit, all of life is created and you renew the face of the earth." Or think of those passages in Scripture that talk about God's care for his creation, for his animals. "Look at the birds of the air," says Jesus. "They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And especially think of those words that deal with God's care for his people. "The Lord watches over you," says Psalm 121. "He is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night." God's involvement in this life, from the perspective of Scripture, is not simply to intervene and accomplish great and strange miracles. He is involved in preserving and sustaining life at all times. He's got the whole world in his hands, as we were taught to sing. What is more, when God created this world, he also created it along certain lines to follow certain rules. That's taught us from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Think about that line in Genesis 1 about the trees and their fruit. Do you remember that line, Genesis 1 verse 11? "Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, each according to their various kinds." It's that last bit, the various kinds bit, that is the important bit. On the one hand, that means rather obviously that an orange tree produces oranges and an apple tree produces apples. But you see, there is something more profound there as well. It also means that things are the way they are. They work the way they work. They produce what they produce because that's how God made them. The reason bees make honey is because God made them that way. The reason objects fall at 9.8 meters per second in a vacuum is because that's how God created gravity. And those laws of gravity, those laws of physics, they're hardly a denial of God's involvement in his creation. In fact, they are very much a testimony that God's word persists, his will continues, his plan is faithful. Everything does exactly what God wants it to. Now, there is, because of this, rather challenging aspects of God's providence, especially as it does relate to some of the unexpected and unpredictable elements of life. Just think, for example, of the choices we make. We have a hard time trying to understand how we can make free choices that we're responsible for, and yet God is still involved in these things. But that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. Think of when Joseph told his brothers that what they had intended for evil, God intended for good. Or think of that business of David's counting the fighting men of Israel in 2 Samuel 24. There we're told that God incited David to count the men, which was something he should not have done. That is, that David should not have done. Now, it is worth noting that in 1 Chronicles 21, that very same story is told us, but now Satan is the one who incited David to do this wickedness. Leaving us to ask, which is it? Did God incite David or did Satan incite David? And the answer, of course, is both. That is, that the Lord allowed Satan, or if you'd prefer, used Satan to bring about his sovereign plan. Like he did when he sent a lying spirit into the prophets of Ahab. Like he did when he moved Judas Iscariot's heart to betray our Lord. We may not always know exactly how all these pieces fit together. But we can't deny that even the bad things that happen serve the purposes of the Lord. That's why Amos teaches us that if disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord done it? He shapes, directs, and guards, yes, even the things that we do not understand, so that they accomplish their proper end, accomplish the end for which he has ordained them. And that's a much fuller concept of God's interactions with his world, of his providence that many have. And it is a profoundly comforting one. A comfort that is only ours when we embrace by faith the last phrase of question and answer 27. Thus far in our study of this Lord's Day, we've covered the first part of the opening question and answer. We've seen that providence is the almighty ever-present power of God by which he upholds us with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things come to us not by chance, but by his sovereign power. Well, that's not actually quite what we confess, is it? Because the last phrase of question and answer 27 is not that all things come to us by God's sovereign power, but by God's fatherly hand. And there's a significant difference and distinction that is to be made in that. It would be terrifying to worship a God that is brute power, but no love. There are religions like that, or something near to that. The God of Islam is very close to this, a terrifying God precisely because he is never tender. Such a God is nothing more than a cruel puppet master who makes us, his creatures, dance for his sadistic pleasure. Sometimes we actually think of our God that way too. Think of that brother or sister you know who has had wave after wave of misfortune in their life. For someone in such a position, it's hard to see God's tenderness, hard to see the Lord's fatherly care. We can often find ourselves struggling a great deal with God's difficult providence. We know that he's involved in our tragedies. That's what the Word of God teaches. But why must it be so hard? And then we're not so certain that there is comfort in this text. especially in what question and answer 28 says. We're more likely to be cowed, to be trembling before the face of God, to be worried about what next. And I think there's probably a good reason for our fearfulness. I suppose the very idea that there is some power or some person who is able to direct our lives without our being able to do anything about it is at least reason to be afraid. I think it's deeper than that. Deep within our souls is this realization that the God who reigns and rules is not happy with us. That he knows what we know and knows it far better, that we're sinners. We have this nagging fear, this persistent guilt, this constant shame. We try to get rid of it in so many different ways. Our world tries desperately to quiet that voice of their conscience that gives them such grief. But in the church, we struggle with it too, especially in moments of trial. And I know, and knowing that, I wonder if we fear the providence of God because we don't believe that God is, in fact, pleased with us. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's not you. But don't you sometimes wrestle with the question, is God angry with me? Maybe it's some trial that you're in. Maybe it's because you see your children struggling in a certain way and you think to yourself, is God punishing me because of my faults and failures? Maybe it's at work. Maybe the headwinds you're facing are so persistent and difficult, you're starting to wonder, well, is maybe God against me in this? Is he the one that's preventing me from succeeding? Or maybe it's the sin that you're struggling with, the one that is secret and private, that you know and so does the Lord. And then when you experience some kind of a trouble or a trial in your life, you think, oh, see, God, he's coming to get me. He's coming to expose me. Whatever the underlying issue, our sense of guilt and failure is often stoked by our enemies so that when we're in the middle of a trial, they whisper in our ears, see how angry God is, see how much he hates you. And then looking to the Lord is not finding comfort, but rather finding ways to avoid him. When we believe God is angry with us, it is hard to find comfort in his providence. It is instead to be trembled at daily, because now what is God going to do? We can't confess then so very easily question and answer 28. Patience in adversity, thankful in prosperity, confident for the future. These are qualities that we aspire to, but getting a hold of them is not so easy. Not in the biblical sense of the word. Patience is more than just a stiff upper lip. We can be patient in adversity in that resigned sort of way that, well, I can't do anything about it anyway, so I might as well just bear it out sort of way. Thankfulness can seem easy enough too. Who isn't thankful when life is going well? But the kind of thankfulness the Catechism has in mind is more grateful than simply happy. And confidence is certainly not self-confidence, the kind of confidence admired by our world. The confidence of the Catechism is the kind spoken of by Habakkuk when he said, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my God the Savior. Now that's a hard confession, it seems to me, a hard confession to make, especially in those days of great trouble. It was for good reason, it seems to me, that the disciples were fearful as their boat was tossed by the waves on the Sea of Galilee. Well did these fishermen know the deadly power of the wind and the waves that assailed them. Or remember that remarkable moment when Peter walked out on the water. Remember how he started to sink under its waves, and why was that? It was precisely because he saw the wind and the waves around him. He saw the danger. He knew exactly what this meant, and he trembled at the thought of it. How often isn't that the experience of the believer in this life? The doctor gives us a diagnosis of cancer, and we tremble. We know the power of cancer. We know how it can rip us from the arms of our loved one. or somebody speaks angry words. Maybe we have spoken angry words and we know the grief that those words work in the hearts of those we love. Think of the struggle of lost wages and what it means for our family, for our children. In these moments, God may sit in heaven, but we experience life in very real and tangible ways. And our hearts are in those moments filled with the troubles that are buffeted about by the wind and the waves of this trying life. It is not hard in this life to get turned around and overwhelmed and imbalanced. Have you never wondered why our enemies are so keen on distracting us in these ways? Why do they fill our minds with doubts and fears and what-ifs that fill our hearts with dread? We all suffer from those things, I trust. Often the troubles we face are not nearly as severe as we think they will be. We can lay in our beds at night running through all of the potential terrible consequences that are about to come upon us, the loss we're about to suffer, the trouble that will overwhelm our loved ones. The further down the pathway of grief we let our minds run, the more we become convinced that nothing good can come of it. Why do our enemies love to do that to us? Why do they love to stoke those thoughts in our hearts and minds? Surely it is because they want to keep us from seeing and resting in the smiling face of our Heavenly Father. They want us to doubt the love that He has for us in Jesus Christ. They want us to become angry with Him and to question His providential dealings and to say, this isn't fair and you're not treating me well. And too often that works. Have you never met some former believer who left the faith because they could not accept God's providential dealings? I'm sure you have. I have too. In fact, isn't it our greatest fear when we see a brother or sister overwhelmed by the sorrows of this life that they will surrender their faith, that they will become angry and cynical and give up all hope? All they can see in those moments is sorrow and grief and none of the love and comfort of their God. And we worry for them because of that. And don't you see that is why it is so vital that daily and routinely we be brought back to the comfort of knowing that our God loves us perfectly and powerfully in Jesus Christ, and that nothing can separate us from that love. That nothing can separate us from that love has all to do with Jesus. We know that. And we'll take time to see more of that in the glory, or more of that glorious truth, rather, in the coming weeks as we study the second part of the Apostles' Creed, which deals with the person and work of the Son of God. All we need to recognize now is that the love which is ours in Jesus Christ is so total and so powerful that it will never let us go. And in that comfort we can live and move and serve, even in the trials of life. In that love that will define and determine our future more than any other sorrow we'll experience. Sometimes we forget that. We think our illness, our struggle, our sorrow is what defines us. Maybe it's the abuse we suffered at the hands of others that scarred our soul. Maybe it's the emotional struggles we have endured that have reduced our capacity to handle the stresses of life. Maybe it's a foolish choice we once made long ago, but that now is a burden to us each and every day. Sometimes we think that we are defined by our experiences, but we're wrong. We are defined by the Lord our God in Jesus Christ. We are defined by His death and resurrection. We are defined by His intercession. We are defined by His grace and goodness. We are defined by Him. And it is in that knowledge, in that certainty, that we can live and die. Knowing that our God watches over all things and guides all things becomes for us the source of great comfort, not of frustration or discouragement. No, we don't always understand. We don't always know where He's leading. But of this we can be certain, that our Heavenly Father loves us in Jesus Christ. And so we have an answer. We have an answer to that profound question that the history of religion wrestles over. The question of how does our God relate to this world, where our answer is this: He rules it all. He leads it all and governs it all. He is the master of all. No creature can move or be moved without his will. And when then the world says to us, doesn't that give you terror? Doesn't that make you afraid? Doesn't that make you question him? Why does he allow bad things to happen? And we quietly take them to the foot of the cross. And we show them the one who died thereon. And we say, behold our God. This is what he worked all things to accomplish. And it is this God who promises us blessing, and we trust him even more than our own experience, even more than our own perspective, even more than what we think. We know this is true, that in Jesus Christ we have a Father who loves us and who works all things for the good of those who love them, who turns it away or works it for our good. Our comfort every day when we drive down the road to work, when we drive home from church this afternoon, is not in our ability to steer the vehicle, but in the ability of our Father to watch over us and to care for us and to provide for us. And what a comfort does our world now need as it deals with this pandemic. We who know this comfort are now obligated to take this truth and to share it with those we come into contact with. They need to see that while we are wise and careful, and while we are respectful and diligent in all that we do, this we rest in, that our God is the God of this pandemic too. He has sent it. It is serving his purposes, and we do not doubt his plan for it. That we need to go into our world and say, I rest in the plan and purpose of my heavenly Father, for he loves me in Jesus Christ. Needs to be our message to the world that's living with such anxiety and fear. We need to be the vessels of the Lord, bringing to them this peace and this blessing. We have an answer to how does God relate to this world. And it's an answer found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It needs to fill our hearts with certainty and comfort in the midst of our trials. But it needs to also be the word that we speak to a watching world that is struggling with the consequences of this pandemic, with the difficult providence of God. We know why it's come. We know what it's doing. And we know the answer to this virus. Not first and foremost in the form of a vaccine, but in the blood of him who died on the cross, that we might live. Let us take that word to our world and live in the comfort and the certainty of our Heavenly Father. And let's thank him in prayer. Shall we come to him in prayer? Gracious God and Father, we come before you so thankful for the comfort that we can know, that we can know this peace that passes understanding because of who you are and what you've accomplished. The world wants us to diminish you, to make you smaller, but you are not smaller. You are greater than even we can ask or imagine. We pray, Heavenly God and Father, that you would always work that comfort in our lives that knows that you are watching over us, that we can be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, and that we might in all things be confident in your plan and purpose for us. We ask all of this, Heavenly God and Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.